All right, just as I told you Sunday, this was just a little warm-up. This is nothing like what it'll be in about a month, where the thunderstorms will be so big and so strong that you won't want to be on the road. So just be aware that as we get into that season, which we're starting to, so just Tuesdays and Wednesdays, stay behind your phone so you don't drive out here and find out you've made a huge mistake. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philemon chapter 1, where we are ready to move on with verse 4. I don't think we will get to it tonight, but you do need the doctrine of love. Maybe not before you this evening, but make sure you have it by tomorrow. All right, we are here to continue the process of renovating the mind, reprogramming the brain computer with the thinking of God as we encounter these subjects that deal with the life in the human race, certainly life under doctrine. And we recognize that we have different rules. We have constraints that unbelievers do not have. And one of those constraints is seeking to always keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and not simply being content with what we have heard in the past, but continuing to make strides spiritually. And so the challenge of being exposed to the Word of God systematically on an ongoing basis is how we accomplish this. With systematic verse-by-verse teaching, we get exposed to, pretty much if we had the time, we'd be exposed to everything in the Bible. But obviously our time may be a little short, so we cover the ground that we can. So that is why we're here, to provide the environment in which believers grow. The local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment where we provide academic peace and quiet so you can listen and concentrate and focus on the Word of God with no distractions, or certainly with a very minimum of distractions, so that we can build up the inner man and continue our spiritual advance. So having gotten here, that's the first thing, assembly. Now you have to make sure you're in fellowship, and we recognize we all stumble in many ways, but the reality is we have forgiveness in Christ simply upon confession of our sins. This is so different than most religious things that have you jumping through hoops and doing all kinds of things to get forgiveness, when in fact God offers it freely in Christ. So it's time to deal with the sin nature. If you have not, put it aside through rebound, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assemble and to function honorably under your word. We recognize that the same doctrines that have been viable throughout history, that believers in history have embraced, are available to us through your word, and that we should embrace these same doctrines with the recognition that they have been tested in the crucible of human experience and have been proven to be successful. We thank you for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for the living grace so that we are able to continue to live in the devil's world and fulfill our function as believers. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've gotten past just the initial introduction here, the salutation and the letter, which follows pretty standard letter writing form of that time. The author, or two in this case, although one should not think that Timothy is a co-author of this. He is certainly with Paul. Now, he may have been his amanuensis for this. He may have been the one Paul dictated this to, because at some point we do know from later in the letter that he is actually dictating this, that at some point he takes the pen from whoever's writing and writes in his own hand. So Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In the analogy here, Jesus is his jailer. Jesus determines his freedom. And of course, this is the divine irony, is that to be a prisoner of Christ is to enjoy freedom, and to be free of Christ is to be a slave to the old sin nature. And so, the prisoner, Paul recognizes that the Lord controls his niche. I mean, he could have said a number of things here. He could have said a prisoner of Rome, a prisoner of Nero, a prisoner because of the Jews. He could have, the initial riot that started there somewhat in Jerusalem. But nope, he relates this to the plan of God, to the Lord, and Timothy, our brother, or literally the brother. Timothy would have been well known among the churches as Paul's aide, his protege. And Timothy was probably, in some ways, what one might consider Paul's little brother in that sense. So to Philemon, this is the one to whom the letter is addressed, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Orthodox understanding of this, and I didn't see any reason why it's not correct, there's no other suggestions that really make a lot of sense, is that the reason these are addressed is they are in Philemon's household. Apphia is his wife, and Archippus his son. But Archippus has a ministry there in Colossae that, and may have, we don't know, may have been the pastor of the church there that met in Philemon's house. And he includes that it would be the fourth recipient to the church in your house, that is the church which assembles there, the ecclesia, the called out group of believers. And again, all churches were house churches at that point, up until probably 350, 400 AD, churches just met in homes generally. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. It seems, again, you can treat this as an optative, that this is a wish or a direct statement that God is extending his grace and peace, and Paul is speaking for him. And our Lord Jesus Christ, they obviously work in tandem. Now, and as Paul typically does in his letters, he begins with thanksgiving. And this is where he begins in verse 4. I thank my God for you always. Our verb here is eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. Eucharisteo, the root word of this is grace, and it has the idea of good grace. And so here, I give thanks to God. You have a dative. Again, I give thanks to God is equivalent to our I thank God. And the fact that this is a present tense indicates that this is Paul's habit. He always thanks God. And he makes that point. But you could read, you could understand that even from the present tense, the ongoing tense of the verb. I give thanks to God. The dative of object here. My God. Literally, you've got the theos, the word for the term for God, of course, and then ego, E-G-O, me, of me. This would be a genitive of relationship. At all times. At all times is the adverb pantata. Why is my thing not working? No. Technical difficulties. Here, ego, and then this adverb, pantata. At all times or always. Now, this doesn't, you shouldn't understand this to mean, because it's going to be qualified. And that's one of the things in the Greek that you, and you really, and probably other languages too, but certainly I'm more fluent with the Greek. And that is when you run across these verbs that have pos, the all, every, you have to ask yourself, is this saying that he's constantly praying every minute? And the answer to that is no, he is not. Because this is actually going to be qualified later in the verse with a prepositional phrase. But what it does mean is that on an ongoing way, he prays for Philemon and gives thanks for him. I thank my God always. Making mention of you in my prayers, making mention of you is actually a bit of an idiom. The verb is poieo, which is simply the verb to do, to make or do. And the noun here, the object of poieo, the accusative, here is Meniah, M-N-E-I-A. This word means a memory or a remembrance. It's only used seven times. A remembrance or a memory of you. Philemon's the one being remembered, objective genitive. And so the idea here is when doing a memory has the equivalent, it's the equivalent of our to make mention. And he uses this construction in other places. I believe he uses it in the book of Romans as well. Making a mention of you, and then this prepositional phrase sort of modifies at all times or always, because it's going to qualify it with when this happens. So you have the preposition epi, epi, plus the genitive, feminine, plural of pros uk. Pros uk means prayer. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-E. Pros uk, prayers, it's a plural, upon the prayers of me, literally. But this is the genitive here, the epi with the genitive is used to denote the time something happens. And so really this should probably read, I thank my God at all times, making mention of you when I pray. But he doesn't use the verb there. But that's the idea, is at the time of his prayers, this is when he makes mention. Because I keep hearing of your faith. I didn't finish the exegesis there. You got the prayers of me, ego. I'm sorry, I skipped the last word there. That's a subjective genitive. In the subjective genitive, the noun in the genitive is performing the implied verbal action, which is here prayers. The implied verbal action is praying. Because I keep hearing of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Because I keep hearing is actually a participle here, A-K-O-U-O, the verb to hear. This circumstantial participle has causal force, because I keep hearing. And again, the participle is a present active participle, and so therefore it's indicating ongoing action. I keep on hearing about you or of you. Of you, the love and the faith. And of course, we would say this is what we would call loosely possessive. It's his love and his faith. It's not like he owns it, but that's one of the ways the possessive would be used here. And it modifies both love and faith. Your love and your faith. Love here is the definite article in the feminine with the noun agape. A-G-A-P-E. Love, and of course we're going to review the doctrine of love here, but this is the type of love. Number one, this agape is not, quote, divine love, just divine love. That's not the definition of it. Because it's used of both God and man. Both God and man can agapao, can love, the verbal form there. So this isn't a divine love necessarily. Love is what it is. But in one sense, this word differs from the other words for love in that, number one, this word emphasizes the volitional choice of the one loving, because he puts the object or the best interest of the object of love first. And this is the kind of love we talk about, or that this is generally the love God commands of believers, that he wants us to put his plan first. And then as a part of that, as an offshoot, a corollary to that, to put the needs of other believers in his family first. This is God's plan. So I keep hearing about your love. And love implies the willingness to sacrifice and to help people and to do what's necessary. And chi, connective here, the faith of you. Again, sometimes when you deal with abstract concepts, love, faith, righteousness, unrighteousness, the article is used with these things frequently without any real important exegetical sense. The article is often used with abstract nouns. So the love and the faith, which? Now the interesting thing here is love and faith are obviously a compound here. A compound object. I'm hearing of your love and faith. But host, the relative pronoun which follows here, which is a feminine, it could refer to both love, faith, or both. But the nearest antecedent is faith. And it looks to me here that you want to connect the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. And did they have both love and faith toward the Lord? They probably did. But from the grammar here, this appears, and I will show you what I'm talking about here, to be a bit of a chiasm. So the love and the faith which, but again, I think it probably is really just linked to love, because, or to faith rather, as the near antecedent, which you have, present active indicative of echo, which you keep on having, you keep manifesting. And because when he says, I hear about your love and faith, well, you can't see love. You can't see faith. You can't. How do you hear about them? It's by their actions, how this love and faith plays out in their life. And so the love which you have, which you keep on having, then you've got this prepositional phrase, pros, with the accusative of the definite article, ho, and then kurios, toward the Lord. And pros is exactly that. In the prepositions, you have the idea pros is coming up to something. It's approaching it or directed in that way. Eis, which we're going to have in our next prepositional phrase, goes further. It extends into the object, meaning that the goal is achieved. So the love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, Jesus is an accusative, but it's in apposition to the term Lord. It just, the Lord, i.e., who is Jesus. And, Chi, for all the saints. You've got a Chi here, into, and this is where the preposition ice comes in, for, it's not just merely towards him, but it's actually reaching the goal. His love has manifested itself in his actions. Towards all the saints. Pos, again here. Now, does he mean every Christian on the planet? No. He doesn't mean all the saints in that sense. It's towards the ones to whom Philemon comes into contact, the ones with whom he has to deal. So, into all the saints, hagios. With a definite article also. Hagios means holy ones or saints. It becomes a term for believers. So, okay, point one here, following the initial prescript, Paul introduces his customary thanksgiving formula. And although the word order is not always the same, it indicates that Paul regularly, that should be engaged in thanksgiving for the recipients. And some of them, you might think, well, is this just talk? Because the Corinthians were very problematic. But Paul said the same thing to them that he says to these oriented people. For instance, Philemon, as we know, is a pretty oriented guy. He's going to be under a pretty big test here, and probably was already feeling some of it even before this. But the Corinthians, on the other hand, they were kind of a mess. But Paul was grateful for their positive volition, for their salvation, for the fact that they were a part of God's plan. And as long as people are alive, the good news is the book isn't written yet. You have chances. You have time. There's room to grow and all of that. And Paul recognizes this. And certainly of all the churches, I would think the Corinthians may have been some of the least mature of the churches Paul dealt with. But he had to deal with all kinds. So in this thanksgiving, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. And that in everything you were enriched by him. But notice in this one, the object of his thanksgiving isn't so much, it's concerning you, but the real focus is on the grace of God and what God has done in their lives. Whereas in Philemon here, the focus is on his activity, his beliefs, his faithfulness, and all that. So 1 Corinthians 1:4, also Colossians 1:3. This church, from what I can tell so far, I'm not too far into the study of this yet, but this church appears to be another one that was, like the Ephesians, pretty much squared away. They faced their own tests and all of that, but they appear to have taken the doctrine and run with it right out of the chute. So we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints. And if that sounds very similar to what we have in our verse 5, it's because, again, these letters were written at about the same time. They're headed to the same destination. And because of that, we can use one. This is better because we can know a little bit more about the mindset of the author and figure out if there's a difficult passage in one, is there a clear passage in the other? And that's one of the fundamental rules of hermeneutics when you're interpreting Scripture, that the clear interprets the obscure. I've seen people, exegetes, and they want the obscure to interpret the clear. Well, it can't. But you have to allow the clear to interpret the obscure. So here, that one, and then also 1 Thessalonians also. But these are, again, fairly standard for Paul. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And you can also see 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. It's on the same line as the rest of these. To the fact that Paul uses a first-person verb and a singular pronoun, and I don't know that I mentioned that here, but the first-person verb here, I thank my God always for you. And you, I pointed it out in the exegesis, I don't think I mentioned it, but it's in the notes there, that you is Philemon and this is a singular. And he's now, is he not thankful for the rest of the people in the church? I think he is. But this is where he makes the break and the letter becomes personal. He's used the plural there before. But in this case, he makes the break and now it becomes singular, making mention of you and you only. Now, that doesn't mean that's the only one he talked about, but this focuses it clearly on Philemon as a subject. And a singular pronoun here indicates that Paul is the primary author. And Timothy is simply an associate. And perhaps his secretary, he may be the one writing this. So while Paul only mentions one other believer in 1 Corinthians, that should have an S on it, Timothy alone is mentioned at the beginning of six individual letters. 1 Corinthians 1:1 is one of the few places, as a matter of fact, I think it's the only place, where you have other people beside a new one that you don't expect. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called in as an apostle by Christ Jesus. And see, this is one of the differences in these introductory, these prescripts, is that Paul immediately cites apostolic authority when dealing with the Corinthians. And this is a big tip-off that they were not adjusted to that authority. And with Philemon, he doesn't do anything like that. Doesn't do anything like that with Ephesians or the Philippians or the Thessalonians. So here called as an apostle by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. And I believe that's the only time he's mentioned. So for this may well have been to inform the churches that Timothy was Paul's protege, his second in command. This knowledge would be important with Paul's death and the passing of the spiritual torch. Now, while we're still a few years away from that, in 61 A.D., we're about 7 years from him. But in 62 A.D., when he gets out, we're only about 6 years from his eventual execution. Philippians 2, 19 through 22. And of course, this is where he speaks so glowingly of Timothy, who is a guy, a believer, again, younger, not personality, not like Paul, probably more reticent, appears to have not been in the greatest of health, didn't enjoy robust health, but Paul had great confidence in this guy, and always speaks of him in glowing terms. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Again, kindred spirit, equal soul. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So, and he talks that way when he talks and when he writes the prison epistles, the last two there, 1 Timothy when he gets out, and then 2 Timothy his last one. But in both of them, he speaks very highly of Timothy, that he's doing the job, that he's communicating properly, and trusted him so much, of course, that when he got out of this first imprisonment and went to Ephesus, he left Timothy there in charge to continue to straighten out that mess. So 5, when Paul begins his letter with thanksgiving, it is not only a sign of the affectionate regard he had for Philemon. It provides some positive reinforcement to persevere in the Christian way of life. Hebrews 13:17. When somebody says to you, well, I hear, I'm thankful for you that you apply the way you do. And that's essentially what Paul's going to say to him. But obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. That's the function, as those who will give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with grief, because this would be unprofitable for you. And so a part of this, of course, is orientation, that people are praying for you, that they are grateful for you, and that really your spiritual leader should have all the time your best interest at heart spiritually, and want to do what's best in every situation that we face. So 6, Philemon was living his Christian life in such a way as to provide Paul joy when he thought about him. And that's the whole point here. When Paul thinks of Philemon, smile. Thinks of the Corinthians, not so sure. Probably not smiling. But, you know, whatever his attitude was, although he still, again, shepherded them, taught them, laid his life down for him, just like he did the people who were really getting with it, even though the Corinthians were struggling. So 7, Paul modifies the verb, eucharisteo, give thanks with the adverb pantata, which has the sense of always or at all times. However, this does not mean continually in the sense of never ceasing. And 8, this type of expression was used in ancient writings, both Jewish and Gentile, to convey the idea of praying consistently and regularly. Similarly, the need for thanksgiving is an ongoing one in the life of the believer. And as we've seen in a couple of places, that prayer, petitions, requests, and all of that are to be made with thanksgiving as the background to them. Ephesians 5:20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Secondly, here, Colossians 1:12. And occasionally, Paul will provide not just a general thanksgiving, but a specific aspect that he is thankful for, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then also, same book there, 3:17. And we saw this was very consistent there in the book of Philippians, that he was very grateful for the Philippians. He gave thanks for them when he prayed. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And that's the protocol of prayer, generally speaking. You pray to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, motivated and encouraged and all of that in the Holy Spirit. So 9, the Greek that follows literally reads a memory of you doing. That's not good English for us, and so which is an idiom that means to remember somebody and make mention of it. We see this same thing in Romans 1, in terms of the Romans, of course, that church, those believers there. For my God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. And it's the same setup, a remembrance of you doing. or to do. Actually, this is an infinitive, it looks like. Also, Ephesians 1:16. I do not cease giving thanks for you. Making mention of you in my prayers. Here it's a little bit different. Here you, and he can use a different form of the verb, which is what he does. But in this case, it's a participle, ongoing action, making a mention of you in my prayers. So the prepositional phrase, epiton prosukon, literally upon my prayers, has the sense of at the time of my prayers. That is, when I pray. So one of the things with epi, it is used to denote a time frame, often on something. So 11 here, because Paul was grateful for Philemon, he would express that gratitude at the time that he prayed. So no doubt interceding for Philemon and seeking God's blessing on him. The initial verb, point 12 here, I thank God, is modified at the beginning of verse 5 by a participle, which emphasizes the ongoing action of the thing. That has almost been universally been understood to have a causative force. And so when you deal with these circumstantial participles, which are adding, for lack of a better word, flavor to the narrative, they provide information that is designed to expand the ideas that are there. Or express the ongoing nature of what Paul's doing in this case, here in verse 5. Because I keep on hearing. It is ongoing in the sense it's a participle, but again, participles have to be sort of categorized. This is one of the challenges of exegesis, because there's probably, I think, 8 or 10 different ways at least they can be considered. And there are good examples of all the ways it's used. So that's a part of all this. Well, 13, one basis for Paul's thanksgiving is that he had continued to hear very good things about Philemon and his Christian life. And 14, while Paul knew Philemon, the last time he had been in the area of Colossae, and it doesn't appear that Paul ever went, well, I don't think he went there at all. Now, he may have, after his first Roman imprisonment, he could have visited there then. But he hadn't before then. And so the closest he probably got to Colossae, as we pointed out in Acts, was Ephesus. That he got to Ephesus and was using that metropolitan major city as a hub for the spokes, and they were reaching out in all directions with the gospel. Paul doesn't appear to have left Ephesus, but other people did. And the best thinking that we've put together and come up with over the years is that probably Epaphras and Philemon both heard the gospel from Paul in or around Ephesus, and then, of course, went back home, took the message with them. So thus, he has not seen Philemon. And now we're here at about 61 A.D., so roughly 4 to 5 years he hasn't seen him, but he's heard about it. The use of the present participle here indicates that Paul had not only heard good things about Philemon, he continued to hear very good reports from those with knowledge of the situation. And 16, what is absent is any identification of those from whom Paul heard such good things about Philemon. However, it makes most sense to believe that it was someone who had been in Colossae or had lived there. Now, another thing that is going on here, and particularly during the first century of the Christian church, and certainly during the first century AD, it's pretty evident that things were not nearly as settled as they were going to be. That we recognize the book of Acts to be a period of transition as they move from the dispensation of the age of Israel. And the day of Pentecost, the church age begins. But how do they know all this? They don't. They don't grasp dispensation. Oh, they may grasp dispensations. But the fact that it's changed, they have to learn what the rules and all of the new dispensation are. Because it's nothing like what the rules of the age of Israel were. That dispensation was loaded with ritual and all kinds of things. Christianity, the new dispensation, we have 2 rituals total. Water baptism and the Lord's table. And so things are different, and they have to figure all this out. Well, and also one of the things, too, is you had more mobile gifts still functioning, and more mobile offices. Apostles were not limited to the one geographic locale. Neither were evangelists and neither were prophets. Pastor teachers, they are. They're locked into their geographic locale. That's where God wants them. And God, the Holy Spirit, establishes the pastor teacher where he wants him. And again, if people don't have confidence in that, well, I don't know how you can have any confidence in anybody. Because God has to do all of this. This is much bigger than us, fortunately. Because the society, though, was much more mobile than we might imagine, I think. There was a lot of people traveling. One of the things you see with Prisca and Aquila, one minute they're in Ephesus, the next time you hear about them, they're in Rome. They had apparently a pretty flourishing tent business, and they appeared to travel a lot, maybe for the business. But, any believers with whom Paul was familiar or were familiar with other churches, when they went through there, ran into Philemon, had to deal with him, well, they could bring this kind of news back, too. So it's hard to say how all Paul heard about this or who all he heard it from. This certainly leaves point 17. Epaphras, who most likely, certainly he'd heard, I think, things from Epaphras about Philemon, because Epaphras is the one there who brought the gospel initially to Colossae. And so, again, had he and Philemon already believed in Ephesus, I think so. But Colossians 1, 7 and 8, just as you learned it, the gospel, the grace of God in truth, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Tychicus and Onesimus as potential sources of information. However, Paul never clearly reveals his sources, but in the closing section of Colossians there, Colossians 4, 7, he starts identifying some people. And again, Tychicus may have been from Ephesus. I don't know that we know where he's from, but he was the one going to deliver both Onesimus, the slave, and the epistle to Philemon and the epistle to the Colossians. So, did he know some of these people? He certainly knew Onesimus by the time they got back, that's for sure. And then verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Now, Onesimus, this has to be something here, that Paul calls him a faithful and beloved brother. Because he has not been saved very long. I would think certainly it could be measured in months. I don't think it would have been much longer than that. The most you could probably measure it in would be a year. Now, how are people, depends on their background, obviously, and what kind of teaching they get. A year after I got saved, I hadn't gone anywhere because we weren't getting taught. That was the problem with the fundamentalist Southern Baptists. They would only teach certain things and certain doctrines. They just never studied the Scripture, frankly. They're the ones that encouraged me to go to seminary and then forget everything. I don't know about that. Seems like a weird way to approach the ministry. So there's that. And then also verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave, sends you his greetings. Now, for whatever reason, Epaphras had traveled to Rome. My suspicion is because of the problems they were encountering and that were beginning to surface in Colossae, the types of false teachings that they were being exposed to. But he doesn't come back with the letter. Why? Don't know. Can't tell you that at all. Just that he stays in Rome for whatever reason. But he sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand mature, perfect, and fully assured in the will of God. So, 18, what Paul has heard about Philemon relates to two specific areas. It includes the expression of Philemon's love and his faith. And 19, this section has caused some difficulty for many interpreters, since they cannot understand how the natural reading here makes good sense. And the natural reading of Philemon here, in verse 5, is, I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. The natural reading is to take love and faith, the two objects that he's heard about, and apply them both toward the Lord and toward all the saints. But in what way does he place his faith in the saints? That doesn't fit. That actually wouldn't make sense at all. So we'll show you what's going on here, I think. The most natural reading would suggest that the love and faith are directed toward both the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. However, that would result in a theology. And when you're exegeting, the reality is you have a theological grid with which you approach the scriptures. But that theological grid, we have to realize, is not always perfect. The more we work on the scriptures, the more we study it, the more we reject certain spurious doctrines that have been taught, or doctrines that have been overemphasized to the exclusion of others, the more our theological grid gets straight. And your theological grid is your belief system. And so when we come to the text, we have to look at the text sort of with a blank mind. We have to say, I don't care what it says, I just want to know what it says. But you can't always look at it with a totally blank mind, because what's going on with your exegesis as you're doing this, your theological grid has to influence that. But if the theological grid becomes too dominant, I know that there were some, and I don't know who all, I know I'm familiar with one of the churches in Oklahoma, and the word love became a synonym in his ministry for being filled with the Spirit. And those are not synonyms. but it was emphasized so long and so loud that believers just start believing it. And so, love is not just being in fellowship. There's more to it than that. There's more sacrifice involved with love than that. So the natural one here, a theology that complemented Philemon because he had put his faith in all the saints, which cannot be possible. I mean, that's not ever, there's no place where we're told to put our faith in people. And in fact, Paul makes it very plain in Romans 7 there, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. He recognized the depravity of his own sin nature. And so we all should. So interpreters point C here recognize there is no sense in which the Bible advocates that one places faith in believers. That construction uses pistis, faith or belief, that family of words, with the preposition eis, into. And that construction, faith into something, denotes salvation. And the final prepositional phrase of this verse says he's put his faith into the saints, equivalent to saying they're what saved him. But, and obviously that can't be correct. So Acts 20, 21. Solemnly testifying. Now here's where you have this actual construction. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about the matter of a change of mind, repentance towards God. That's all metanoia means. It means a change of mind. Doesn't mean to feel sorry. Doesn't mean to emote. Doesn't mean any of that. Just means that you have a different way of thinking. And faith into the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the construction used for salvation. One of them. Epi can also be used. But this one definitely is. Also Acts 24, 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And it's the same situation concerning the matter of faith in Christ, which is the mechanic for salvation. That's it. And the last one, Galatians 2:16. So this construction, to say you've put your faith into all the saints, that can't be. So we have to explain why it's not that way. Where are we at here? Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith, justification comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's see, I got my English going there. So that we may be justified by faith from the source of, in this case, faith in Christ. But the into Christ Jesus The faith into Christ Jesus. That's the same thing. You've got the prepositional eis here. So while the terms love and faith may be applied toward the Lord, the singular of the relative pronoun, which, and in our verse that's, that follows here, which follows the two terms love and faith, which, but it's a singular, which would suggest that only Philemon's faith, the nearest antecedent, is directed toward the Lord. Thus, many interpreters recognize this as a chiasm. And a chiasm comes from, if you don't know, the Greek chi, key. And it's like an X. And so here's unit one here, up here, love, links to unit four down here. Unit two links to unit three. And that's why they call it a chiasm, because you apply one to the other. And if you don't, here the problem becomes you create a theology where you're telling, complimenting a guy because he put his saving faith in the man. And that's not right. So the parallel passes. And this is an important one too. The clear, as we mentioned earlier, is to interpret the obscure. This verse is slightly more obscure. There's just no question. But the parallel passage in Colossians would tend to confirm the fact that Paul is applying faith to the Lord and love to the saints. Colossians 1:4. When he talks about his prayers for them, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. When you apply love into all the saints, that just means you're effectively loving them. Well, that is theologically perfect. And faith here, although he doesn't use ice here with the Lord, because he's talking about their ongoing faith, not their saving faith, but their ongoing faith that they keep manifesting toward the Lord. So 20 here, while Paul uses the expansive phrase all the saints, from a practical standpoint, Philemon can only demonstrate love towards those with whom Paul, he has contact and with whom he interacts. Now, that obviously are the people around him, people in his town, and then maybe people coming through, visitors. We don't know who all would have been there. But Philemon was a relatively wealthy guy, it appears. May have had a lot of people want to be his friend. Who knows? So 21, the fact that the verb echo, to have or possess, is a present tense here. That's in verse 5, the term which you have. The fact that it's in the present tense suggests an ongoing manifestation of these two qualities in the life of Philemon. Philemon's faith in the Lord was apparently evident, as was his love for other believers. And obviously we can make the statement that his faith in the Lord is the basis for his love, obviously, because that is the motivation now. The Lord is the motivation, not just, quote, love, but the type of love that the Lord demonstrated and wants for his people. So 22, love involves putting the object, the interests of others first, and making the necessary application toward the objects of love. And it doesn't mean that you have to feel. See, this is where people get into, and particularly in our culture, because love and all has been reduced only to an emotion. And no doubt there is emotion involved in love. There should be anyway. It should evoke an emotional response. But the fact that people are so emotionally oriented, they view love as feelings. And feelings can sometimes not have anything to do with love, how you feel about it. For instance, when you're called upon to love your enemies, do you walk around feeling good? Boy, I've got a warm fuzzy for those people that did me wrong. My heart is just overflowing. No. No, you don't feel that way. But you don't take revenge tactics. You don't engage in revenge tactics. You don't try to get your own revenge. You don't try to make their lives miserable. You don't poison their dog or whatever else you might want to do. No, you avoid all that. That is love in that context. You don't have to have them over for dinner, but you have to respond and apply appropriately towards them, no matter how you feel about the situation. Now, doing the right thing, I think, on an ongoing, consistent basis affects the way we feel about situations, which it should. If you do the right thing, you realize, hey, this is the way to go. So Jesus defined love for his person, Point 23, as having his commandments and keeping them. The verb tereo here, to retain in custody, to keep watch over or to guard, has the sense of keeping them in terms of obeying them. Not breaking them. John 14, 21. So when we talk about love for the Lord, well, we don't have to speculate. There are many, many people out there, millions, probably, who knows how many, who profess their love for God. Do they in fact love him? This is where a knowledge of sound doctrine, we can whittle out and get through a lot of the rhetoric. When people say a lot of things, doesn't make it so. John here, 14, 21. But because Jesus defines this for us clearly. He who has my commandments and keeps them. It is he who loves me. And the idea is that one particularly. It uses the remote demonstrative in there. That one loves me as opposed to others. That one, the one who has my commandments and obeys them or keeps them. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him. And I will disclose myself to him. Also, verse 23, stated in a slightly different way. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You can't claim love for God and then be ignorant of the Bible or blow it off. You can, but it's not consistent or logical, and it's not real love either. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come and make our abode with him. Also, 1 John, that little epistle, 5:3. For this is the love of God. What is the love of God? Well, it's defined for us in the Hina clause that follows. In order that, or so that, we keep his commandments. This is defining keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, is defining what love is. What love for God is, anyway. So 24, while Philemon's love and faith toward the Lord are not directly open to examination, the fact that Paul says he's been hearing about his love and faith indicates that Philemon was one who clearly loved and served the Lord, along with applying towards his Christian brothers and sisters. In 25, from what Paul says in this letter, it is evident that Philemon had opened his home to the assembly of the saints and showed hospitality toward those who did assemble. In 26, since he was wealthy enough to have slaves, it is quite likely that he has demonstrated his generosity toward those in need in the church. This is what more wealthy believers are called on to do. They've been blessed by God with certain prosperity, and they are to use that prosperity not for themselves solely. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a time they can't use stuff on them and spend money on yourself. It's not a sin. Some people can get too wrapped around the axle about it and, oh, I can't spend anything on me. I've got to give to everybody else. You have to have a balance in your life, in these areas where, okay, does God want me to spend money on myself? I want it. I've got the money in the bank. Therefore, it's God's will for me to have it. No, not necessarily, of course. So the adjective, point 27 here, hagios, holy, consecrated saint. It was applied to the people of God in the Old Testament. All those verses in Daniel just use the word saints and talks about the saints, and the saints of the Most High are going to inherit the kingdom and all that. And it continued to be used in the plural as a title for believers in the New Testament. You can look up all those verses in Daniel on your own if you choose. Daniel 7:18, 21, 22, 25, 27. And that's the passage about the installation of the heavenly Son of Man and the outflow of all that. So it's used as a title for believers in the New Testament, Romans 1:7. And this is probably at the beginning of every letter, I think, just about. He mentions at some point that they're saints, that they are sanctified, set apart for God's plan, and as such have to be treated in a specific way. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. So the verb, you can also see 1 Corinthians 1:2. The verb means to set something aside as consecrated or holy. This involves separating it from other things that are not so consecrated. So thus, and of course the idea of a saint is some sort of otherworldly deal. The Catholic idea of saints where you make them saints is nonsense. That's a complete distortion of everything the Bible teaches. There's a lot of distortions in Catholicism, as you know. So thus, a saint is someone who has been separated for God's purposes. In fact, he's been bought with a price. He's no longer his own. So he's to do the will of God. Because he is dedicated to God, that shouldn't be because he is dedicated to God, he is to be separated. And that's the two opposite sides of the same coin. To be consecrated is to be separated. This is what is God's holiness. This is what makes him separate from everybody. God is holy, absolutely righteous. Nobody else in the universe is. Angels are to the extent that they have, in some ways, become holy and righteous by obedience through the years, over the decades and centuries of the angelic conflict. They were born in a state of holiness, or created, not born, but created in a state of holiness. But obviously they didn't have to maintain that. So they've chosen to in their case. But even they are, he says, you charge error even to your angels. So because he is dedicated to God, he is to be separated from common things, i.e. the cosmic system and unbelievers. This is where the doctrine of separation really comes from, is the holiness of God. Okay, well, we've got through that. Tomorrow night we will begin to look at a review here, the doctrine of love. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.